whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are working our way through the Gospel of Mark. I think this is a great way to come to know Jesus, to understand him on his own terms, to learn what he taught, to find out who he is and what he means to us. I think the most important of these themes is who he is. Later in this gospel, he asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And for anyone who considers becoming a Christian, this is really the root question of what you're trying to answer. Who is Jesus? Already in this first chapter, we're starting to get a sense of who Jesus is. Remember, the first verse of the whole book introduced the story as the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We saw at his baptism that there was something special about him. When John baptized him, the heavens were torn, the voice of the Father was heard, and a spirit, like a dove, was seen. Looking back, we can see a glimpse in this, the very Trinity, and Jesus' part in it. And then last week, in the call of the disciples, we saw the charisma that Jesus has, getting people to drop their nets and follow him immediately. And now in today's reading, he puts some of that power to work, teaching with authority, casting out a demon in the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath. So naturally, word starts to get around. His fame starts to build. Then after a busy morning at the synagogue, he goes with the group to Simon's house and finds that Simon's mother-in-law is ill. Takes her by the hand and raises her up, and the reading says that the fever left her and she started to serve them. Then as the sun sets and the Sabbath ends, a crowd forms outside the door to Simon's house. People are starting to flock to Jesus, trying to get healed, trying to get their demons exorcised. And he heals them. Then this long day is finally over, and the next day starts very early with a retreat and with prayer. Mark says that while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place. Then it says that Simon and his companions hunted for him. Now, Mark is a famously succinct storyteller, notable for his economy of words. His is the shortest gospel, after all. And here he only gives us one sentence. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. There's a lot behind that one sentence. Can imagine what goes on when the disciples wake up and he's gone. Hey, where is Jesus? Is he gone? Where did he go? We've got a really good thing going here. Word is getting out and he's becoming popular. Look, there are even a few people lining up already. We can't have him running off. What a horrible time to disappear. We need to go find him. It can be quite easy for us, I think, to relate to Simon here. After all, the trajectory of the Christian life for most people is not one of a straight and steady line inching closer and closer to God. Often the first weeks and months after accepting Christ, after deciding to follow Christ, they feel like a spiritual oasis in the desert, or compared to the desert that your life has been before. It could be like diving into a pool on a hot day or the warmth of a cozy fireplace on a blistery cold night. You meet Jesus and you begin to follow, and it feels like you've not only dropped your nets, but you've dropped all of your concerns and worries that have been attacking you. Concerns that had been eating away at your soul. You heard Jesus say, "Come to me, all you who are heavy, who labor and are heavy laden, carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And you experienced exactly that. You felt as if you had a 500-pound load taken off your back. And then things cruise along smoothly for a while. You try on the Christian faith. You meet more people who are also trying to follow Christ devoutly. You experience things in prayer and in worship that you never would have imagined in your pre-Jesus days. Things are really working for you. Maybe he has cast out the demon of an addiction, or maybe he has saved you from a meaningless existence, or maybe even from your sins. You feel healthier. Things that used to stress you out just don't anymore. And then, one day your prayers seem a little dry. One day you have difficulty reading the Bible. One day going to worship starts to seem less powerful, less meaningful. Or something terrible happens to you. You lose a job, or you receive a bad diagnosis. Your spouse leaves. One day you wake up and you can't find Jesus. And you start hunting for him again. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. This word hunting is very interesting here. This is the only place that we find this particular word in the New Testament, but in other ancient literature, it almost always means pursue in a hostile sense. This isn't some sort of fun scavenger hunt at a party. They're not hunting for him like we might hunt for leftovers in the fridge, or like we might hunt for our lost keys. They're hunting him down because he's not doing what they want. This is like Dog the Bounty Hunter, or like Tommy Lee Jones as Marshal Sam Girard in The Fugitive, trying to hunt down Harrison Ford's Dr. Richard Kimball. You remember that line, "What I want is a hard target search of every warehouse, farmhouse, henhouse, outhouse, and doghouse in the area. Go get him." Okay, maybe you don't remember. The movie's almost 20 years old. But that is the kind of hunting that we're talking about. So Simon and those with him finally find Jesus out in the deserted place, and they tell him that everyone is seeking him. He's unimpressed by their urgency, because he came not merely for physical healing, not merely for casting out demons. Remember last week, he came to proclaim that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. He came to bring in that kingdom, that new reign of God. He came to reconcile the world to himself. He came to restore relationships, to unite people with the God from whom they'd been separated. As we will see throughout this gospel, part of that is physical healing. Part of that is bringing people to a place of peace, removing their demons, whether real or imagined. But notice that he is not taking this time away from the others merely to rest or to brush up on healing techniques or to refine the art of casting out demons. He goes away to commune with the Father, the one who sent him. Jesus' ministry is not merely about what he did for others to heal them, but about bringing them into his own relationship with the Father. And his ministry is in bringing us into his relationship with the Father. So Jesus calmly responds to Simon and the others. He says, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns so that I may proclaim the message there also. For that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. There are any number of points of application that we could draw from this. There's probably a warning here for the church not to separate mission from evangelism, not to separate our efforts at benevolence from our efforts at spreading the gospel. And we may have heard of instances that rightly make us squeamish, where some supposedly Christian group will only provide material help and goods to people who believe the same way that they do. That shouldn't happen. But far more common is the tendency, especially for mainline Protestants, to focus completely on the charity and to completely disregard any mention of the Savior. For us as believers, that is just as wrong. Jesus here will not separate his message from these good works, and neither should we. But I think there's a more personal application here also. It's a warning not to fall into the trap of thinking of Jesus as a means rather than an end. You know what I'm talking about when I say means and end, right? The end is the purpose, the reason for being, the absolute necessity, the ultimate goal. And the means is how you get there. Jesus, as the means, is dragging your spouse or your kids or yourself to church so that they might shape up and be respectable people. Jesus, as the end, is being drawn into Jesus' own relationship with the Father. Jesus, as the means, is when you come to him mainly to get something out of it. Jesus, as the end, is the gift of participating with him in his mission from the Father to the world. Jesus, as the means, is when you have your own goals and program, and you come to church to try to get him to help you with it. Jesus, as the end, is when you give up your own goals and you drop your nets and follow him. Jesus, as the means, is trying to figure out how Jesus fits into your life. Jesus, as the end, is trying to figure out how your life fits into Jesus and his kingdom. What we see from Jesus here is his recognition that he's in danger of enabling those who are coming to him to treat him as mere means for healing, or maybe in the disciples' case, for popularity and power, rather than as the end. Treating him as means will do nothing for us, because if Jesus is merely a means, then we are serving ourselves. And we're not created to serve ourselves, to maximize our own individual comfort or pleasure. We're created for relationship with God. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful book called The Screwtape Letters. The book is a collection of letters that are written by Screwtape, a middle manager in hell. He's written these letters to his nephew, Wormwood, who is a devil who is on earth, and he's early on in his career of tempting humans. The letters are advice from a more experienced tempter to a rookie. They give advice and tips on how to turn people to the dark side, especially after they've become Christians. The book is filled with clever wisdom, and I think every Christian should read it. One of the letters touches on this idea of means versus ends. Screwtape writes, "Once you have made the world an end and faith a means, you have almost won your man, and it makes very little difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing. Provided that meetings, pamphlets, policies, movements, causes, and crusades matter more to him than prayers and sacraments and charity. He is ours. And the more religious on those terms, the more securely ours. I could show you a pretty cage full down here. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. In another letter, he writes that the trick is to get them to believe, not because it is true, but for some other reason. That's the game, he says. What are you looking for as you hunt for Jesus? Is he a means to your end? Or is he the end, the Alpha and the Omega? Are you looking for him to solve your problems, or are you seeking to serve him? Are you trying to recruit him for your mission, or looking to join his? C.S. Lewis, one more time, from his book, Mere Christianity. He writes, "In religion, as in war and everything else, comfort is one thing you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair." When you hunt for Jesus, are you looking for comfort or truth? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.